All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Heavenly Father, bless our gathering this morning. Once again, show us your Son. May we see His majesty, His glory, and His desirability. And may our hearts be captivated by faith's sight of Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, chapter 8, of course, it contains essentially the same information or certainly the same message that you would find in the rest of Song of Solomon. In fact, the same message you will find in the rest of Scriptures. But there is a little bit of a shift here, because rather than detailing, or rather than it being a back and forth conversation between Solomon and Shulamith, we have here actually, the first part is Shulamith speaking to Solomon, and then the friends say something, and a little bit more interaction. But then in verse 8, we suddenly have the friends speaking up, and they bring up what would be unknown in our culture. And that is, they bring up the appearance of a prepubescent female who is nonetheless being set up or prepared for betrothal. Now, we don't do that. We don't, take our young daughters, 9, 10, 11 years old or whatever, dress them up to look as womanly as they can in a celebration in which she is betrothed to be married, probably to an adult. But that was the way things were done. Now, I doubt we'll get to that particular passage, but just to let you know, the Jews did that kind of thing. It's typical of societies that have arranged marriages. But even though they were betrothed, the young girl still lived with her mom and dad until such time as she reached maturity. And we'll see that in this scripture. And it was only when she had achieved maturity that there was a celebration of a wedding, and that those wedding arrangements made many years before would be consummated by a physical relationship. So, you know, we're not going to charge the Jews with pedophilia in that they would marry off their prepubescent girls. It was just marriages were arranged, and often arranged, when the woman and sometimes even the man actually were still children. But then it goes on, and the beloved Shulamith speaks of herself and describes herself in terms of physical maturity, and that in such a state, she is capable, and it is suitable that she enter into the full marital relationship with Solomon. But we'll get to these. I always have in mind I'm going to get so far, and then I don't get that far. So we'll just get as far as we do, and when it says about 10:15, I'll quit. She says in verse 1, "If only you were to me like a brother who has nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not rouse or awaken love until it so desires." Now, of course, this is Shulamith speaking, and it's Shulamith speaking as a grown woman in full maturity. And quite frankly, she's speaking to Solomon as her husband. And we're going to have to understand something about the cultural norms of this day when it came to how men and women behaved with one another when in public, to understand what she means here. Now, we can actually learn a little bit from Islamic nations. The Jews were never as violent as the Muslims are. To my knowledge, they never did treat their women with such, how would you put it, oppression, as is often found in Islamic states. But we can see some of the basic rules that even now are in these countries, and they applied to the Jews back then. And one of them is, one of the rules is, an unmarried woman, or a married woman for that matter, there are rules concerning both of them, when she is out in public, what are the rules? Well, I know in Islamic nations, a woman is not to be out in public. An unmarried woman is not to be out in public without one of her brothers or her father being present with her. Now, this is in the severely Islamic countries. You know, Islam's a whole lot like, you know, broad Christianity. You've got some that are very severe, and you've got some that are pretty well. You know, we say we're Christians, we go to church Sunday, what you do doesn't really matter to me. But among those, like in Iran, and I believe it's still true in Saudi Arabia and that like that, a woman doesn't go out without a male companion. And it must be, well, it could be her husband, it could be a brother, it could be a father. But they are not to be seen going about town or whatever with a male that is not their relative. And then also, I think you will find in these countries, and it would have been likely been true back in the days of Solomon, if a woman was out with her husband, it was not considered, how would you put it? Well, it wasn't according to norms that they exhibit much public display of affection. They walked together. You could tell that they were husband and wife, but there were not caresses. There were not lengthy kisses, that kind of thing. And, I mean, we still have some of that. I mean, you know, we have an idea that husband and wife go out. There's only so much of their affection for one another that they're supposed to display physically. And this is probably true in every culture. However, one of the ways, or one of the things, in which a woman was quite free to express her affection was with her brothers. Now, we've got to understand what it meant to be a brother back then. And we go back to the story of Amnon, half-brother to Absalom, and then Absalom's sister, and I can't think of her name right off. But, you know, David had multiple wives, and he had children from all of those wives. Now, you could say that Absalom and Amnon were brothers. Strictly speaking, they were only half-brothers because they did not have the same mother. Now, Amnon, he saw Absalom's sister, and I won't say he fell in love with her. He fell in lust with her. I don't know under what circumstances he saw her, but evidently he saw her and saw enough of her that he counted her beautiful, and he desired her as a sexual partner. And so he made arrangements that he could go into, get into her bedchamber, and there, he got her into his bedchamber. And when she was there, he took advantage of her and actually raped her. Now, there's an interesting point made in that whole business. When, was her name Tamar? I think it was. I think her name was Tamar. There's more than one Tamar in the Bible, but I think she's one of them. But we'll say Tamar, and if it's not, and you read in your Bible that Tamar wasn't her name, just substitute her name for every time I say Tamar. And he comes in, or she comes in, and having prepared food for him. Now remember, Tamar is what we would call his half-sister. Both of them have David for a father, but they come from different mothers. So Tamar comes in with the food, and once she gets close enough, he grabs her, and I think said, you know, lay with me or whatever. And she's horrified at this. Now, here's the interesting thing. She is not horrified at this because this is her half-brother. Because back then, it didn't matter if you shared the same father. If you didn't share the same mother, there was probably no familial affection between you. You recognized they were part of the household, but it was not considered a matter of incest for the two to be married. Because Tamar went on to say, "Don't do such a wicked thing. Surely the king will give me to you if you ask him." So you see what's going on here is the idea being that each one of these wives kind of had a household under them, and it was only those who were considered to be of the same family to the degree that it would be incest if they were to intermingle. So now she says, "If only you were to me like a brother." Now again, that would creep us out. Why would you say to the person you're married to, "I wish you were like my brother"? Well, technically, you could acknowledge someone as a brother, and yet it was not a brother who was out of bounds as a marital partner. Now, understanding these things, and by the way, another matter from that story with Amnon and Tamar. Tamar was full-blooded sister to Absalom. Amnon just shared a father with her. So he thought she was fair game, and when he tried to take inappropriate advantage of her, Absalom looked at his half-brother Amnon as though he were any other man. It didn't matter. They shared the same father. And in his mind, he had a plan in mind to kill Amnon. He felt an obligation to his, what we would call, full-blooded sister to avenge her dishonor at having been raped. Now, none of the other brothers felt that. Again, we're just showing how they perceived their familial relationships. But the men in any household were charged with the protection of the women in the household and charged with the vindication of the women in the household. Now, one thing that, you know, is superior about the way Jews handled this as opposed to what you hear in the Muslim countries. In Muslim countries, quite often, if a woman gets raped, what do? They kill the woman. She's brought dishonor on the family. And you think, I hear things like that, and I think, are you all brainless? If you are raped, it's not something you did, it's something that was done to you. And you're not responsible for what's done to you. But no, in the society, that's looked upon as a stain on the family, and they do these honor killings. Now, how much it still happens, I don't know, but I imagine if you go back further, it happened a lot more. Well, Absalom went after the right person. He determined to kill Amnon. And this is also seen when some people there in the land of Canaan, when Jacob and his 12 sons still lived there, someone took advantage of a sister one of the sisters in Jacob's household. And the brothers rose up. And actually, the household of the man who had raped their sister, they came and said, "We want her to be, we want to have her as wife," which they thought would fix things, you know. And Jacob's sons acted every bit like Jacob. And they said, "Sure, but if you're going to be part of our household, you have to be circumcised." And so the men of that household all agreed to it. And they were all circumcised. And it is written that while they lay sore in their tents, the male household of Jacob descended on them and killed every one of them. You know, well, that's the way they did it. But still, you see, the brothers felt the responsibility for the purity, to preserve the purity of their the women in the household, and to avenge their honor on anybody who had violated that purity. So she says, "Now, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast." Now, what's she saying there? She's saying a full brother. You and I have the same father. We have the same mother. It's just it being expressed poetically. Now she says, "Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me." Now, once again, we're looking at the cultural norm that said a husband and wife should not be engaged in those kind of displays of affection. So she's saying, "You're my husband." Well, when we were outside, I wish I was sister to you, because then I could kiss you. Now, certainly, brothers and sisters did not kiss the way a husband and wife might. But nonetheless, she's saying, if you were my brother, I could at least express my particular affection for you with, you know, to some degree, without being thought of as contemptible. She said, "Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me." So what we have here, I believe, is the reality, at least a good picture of it, that in this world, when believers are out in the world and they express their great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they are disdained. Now, we come to church like this, and we can give full expression to our love and affection for our Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? Who here is going to disdain someone who expresses their undying and unbounded love for Jesus Christ? What do they say outside? "Well, it's okay to be religious, but you got to keep it in check." And right now, because of the way that our culture is being given over to its own wickedness, even the smallest indication of love for Christ is being met with name calling. You get written up in newspaper, you know, that, "Oh, that should be kept inside the church, or if you, out of love for Christ, refuse to perform certain services that your business might offer to others, you can be sued and lose everything you have. Just recently, there's a fellow down in Texas, Jack, I think is his name, but he was a baker. And the state of, it's Colorado. The state of Colorado has sued him so many times, and they're set, and what happens is, gays set him up. Gays and trans people set him up. They know he's a Christian. And there are Christians being purposely targeted on this matter. But they would come there, and gay men would ask if he would bake them a cake for their wedding. And he did not, you know, judge them in the sense of saying, you know, what you do is filthy and I can't have a part of that. He just says, I cannot do that in good conscience. That's all. And they've taken him to court. He went all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court backed him up. That'd be a violation of his religious conscience. You can't force a person to do that. And I can't remember now whether it's already been once or twice in the Colorado Equal Opportunity Commission or whatever, they're out to get this guy. And really, you've got to admit, refusing to bake a cake in celebration of a perverse relationship is not a really overblown demonstration of one's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're mad, and now they sued him again because some trans people came in and said, we want a cake, a pink cake with blue icing. He's perfectly happy to do it. But then they said, because we want to celebrate our transgender relationship. Well, then he said, I can't do that. And they had carefully designed this because he didn't have to write anything on the cake. Because that's the arguments they've used, by the way, in law right now. You can't force someone to say something contrary to their beliefs. And an appeals court at this point has said, well, no, baking a cake with, you know, with pink, a pink cake with blue icing, you're not saying anything. So he has to bake the cake. Now, my personal opinion, the guy should be able to open the shop and serve who he wants for any reason he wants or refuse anybody for any reason he wants. But that's a political issue. That's not a spiritual issue. But you can see what they did. They're trying to refine the method that they approach him so that he has no argument. But once he said, they pointed out, this was a cake being designed in celebration of transgenderism, he simply said, then I can't do it. And the appeals court is upholding them, saying, well, there's nothing wrong, there's nothing immoral about baking a cake, you know, pink cake with blue icing. Well, there is if they tell you what that cake is celebrating. So they have assigned meaning to the cake, and you can't buy the cake. Well, it's on its way to the Supreme Court. I hope the Supreme Court upholds him. But all of that is an example of how it's becoming more and more difficult to demonstrate any love and affection for Christ out in public and not have the world treat you with contempt and disdain. Now, so she says, if you were just my brother, I could kiss you and nobody would be upset about it. I've noticed this among liberal Christianity when I was a young person. And I mean the kind of liberalism that your high churches had in those days. They often spoke of Jesus Christ in terms of his being a brother. Jesus, our brother, kind and good, was humbly born in a stable, rude. And what they were doing was actually turning in him into something less than he really is. But such a one, you know, as him setting him forth as our brother, opened it up to where, yes, we can express affection for him because he's just a good man, and who doesn't have affection for a good man? And she says, wouldn't it be you and I had a kind of a relationship that the world could tolerate so that I could express my love for you even out in public? We do have to be circumspect. Now, we're not going back down. If someone says, well, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, they ask the question, we're going to answer them in the fullest. Which probably the most honest answer it would be, not as much as I should, not as much as I wish I did, but yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything to me. But as we are at our jobs, as we are simply out in the world, we have to be aware that the more openly we profess the intimacy of our relation with Christ, the more the world is going to find trouble with us. So what does she say? If only you were my brother who was nursed at my brother's breast, oh, you were my brother nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you. I'd kiss you with a kind of kiss that's acceptable for brothers and sisters. And no one would despise me. But notice what she says after that. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I don't know, having never been a mother, communicating with my daughter. But here's a good lesson. If it's not being done, let it be done. It is the duty of mothers to teach their daughters about men or the man that they will marry and how best to communicate to them within a marital relationship. Now, because of our Victorian sense of ethics, we can be very embarrassed to talk about it. Teenagers do not want to hear their parents talking about sex. But back then, mothers instructed their daughters on how to be a good lover to their husbands. And she says, I would bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. And I think there she's saying, I will show you what my mother taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. In other words, she's there using those symbolic statements of sexual relationship. And then she goes on to say, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. So here's what she's saying. I wish out in public I could express my love for you in a way that a sister could to a brother and not be disdained for it. And from that initiation of a display of a physical affection, I would lead you away to a place more private where I could show you what my mother taught me. And I would give you spiced wine to drink, fill his head with romantic desire for her, such as he would be like a man who'd drunk too much wine. The nectar of my pomegranates, which would be another way for them, to use a euphemism to express the very best of her physical relationship with him. And what's the response to that? What would he do in return? His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. If we, as we pointed out the first time we saw this particular phrase, the idea is there's a time and place for everything. Don't arouse this sort of love until it's the right time. And she's saying, you can't do that out in the public. You can show some affection. You can declare your love for the Lord, for your beloved. But it has to be in measure, because quite frankly, the intimacy of believers with Christ is not something for the public. Any more than the intimacies of a husband and wife are a matter for public view. However, it can certainly lead to that. And as we think upon our Lord out in public, and in our minds express our love for Him, our desire for Him, it may lead us to where, once we are in a more suitable situation, we are able to give free rein to our passions, our spiritual passions for Him. And the result will be that He will in turn embrace us with all His love. But, daughters of Jerusalem, there's a time and place for everything. This is one of those times and places, brethren. We may enter into the bedchamber of our heavenly husband and give free rein to our affection for Him as we hear His glories told from His book. And here in, well, actually, we've only got 7 minutes before the next service starts. May we have such an enjoyable time in the coming hour. You are dismissed.